That was a cracking Bible reading. I think we got mixed up a little bit, and that would have been my fault. But the passages are Mark chapter 8, and I'll just read it through my talk, but that would have been my fault. The theme for this year is discipleship, and we finish Mark's Gospel. We're the first half of Mark's Gospel. We're going to pick Mark's Gospel up again in third term, and it's going to have a bunch of really good things to say to us about marriage. It's going to be about employment relationships, about our wealth and all that kind of jazz. But next 3 weeks, we start a little series entitled It's Okay to Be Not Okay. Just looking at issues of fear and anxiety and depression and failure, issues that are common to all of us and that we all experience to various degrees, and just thinking, well, how does actually our faith and how can we as a community seek to support one another in that journey together? But today, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8, and I'm just going to pray and then we'll jump into that passage. That'll be great. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge again that it is no small thing that we can even come to you with confidence, that we can come into your presence knowing that you are our Father and that you're attentive to our prayers, that you're attentive to our community and to our hearts. Father God, every week I wake up on Sunday mornings and I just pray for our community that when we gather together that it may be a great time of community and fellowship, that may be a time when we actually sense your Spirit to be at work in our lives, that as we open the Scriptures that we just become open to what you have to say to us. And I pray that again today. I pray as we continue to think about this theme of discipleship that you would speak into our hearts and our minds, that we might not think discipleship is something that we learn in the past, but it's just this daily call to follow Jesus and to live for him and to become like him in our daily lives. Help me, I pray, help these guys to do the hard work of thinking and listening and applying. We just commit this time to you. Amen. Well, obviously, we're just 1 week post-Easter, and when I was preparing this talk, I was just asking the question, what if we took the message of Easter and really applied it to our lives? That Jesus must suffer, that he must die, and that he must rise again. What happens if this message of the crucified Christ actually took hold of our lives? I don't know about you, I want you to think about maybe if you could imagine your life in some ways actually being different from what it is today. I don't want so much for you to think actually about your past failures, who you were, nor even who you are today in terms of who you are as a person, but for you to actually think about your future and can you actually imagine a better version of you? Where your faith is stronger, your commitment to Jesus is stronger, your passions are stronger, your love for God is actually stronger. Our faith, commitment, our zeal for God, it can grow, but we also know it can actually decrease. A little while ago, I went to a psychologist because I felt that I wasn't actually functioning or coping very well in ministry. I was often filled with fear and anxiety, worried about how the church is going, worried about certain problems. Every time we weren't meeting budget, I thought, what are we going to do? Thinking that, you know, the church is going to falling apart. Worried about pastoral situations, how marriages were going. Worried about how staff were traveling. And so I went to this psychologist and she said to me, Andrew, can you imagine an Andrew Duncan in the future who was less fearful and less anxious? And what would that Andrew be like? I said, well, I'd probably, you know, sleep better. That would be one good thing. I'd probably be a little bit easier to be around. You know, I'd be less uptight, less anxious, less kind of crabby. I think I'd probably be a better husband and a better father. I'd probably be a better leader and a better preacher. And she says, well, how about we start working towards that future Andrew? And the question I have for you today, can you possibly imagine that God actually has a better life, a better version of you planned for you in the future? that it doesn't matter if you're 5 or 55 or 105, that you actually believe the best days of faith are actually before you. What if Jesus wants you to be more than you are today? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, he says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So it doesn't matter if you're single or married, young or old, male or female, Paul says, never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in your spiritual fervor and your passion for Jesus. And what is right at the heart of this passion? Well, it's what we're thinking about all this year. It's what we call discipleship, giving our lives over to him and following him. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, it says, then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Notice that here Jesus is talking to everyone. He's talking to the crowds, but he's also talking to the disciples. He's talking to the insiders and the outsiders, people who are following him and people who aren't following him. In other words, this call to come and follow is a call that actually lingers over every human heart. But you'd also notice that the disciples, this actually can't comprehend what he is saying. Jesus calls them to actually come and take up their cross, to go through this daily form of crucifixion, that following him actually feels like this daily dying. And think about the disciples. These were men who actually saw people being crucified. They saw people being crucified on hills, alongside of the roads, in the middle of the town square, near bridges. They saw how horrible it was, how embarrassing it was, how humiliating and painful it was. And so when Jesus says, come and take up your cross and be crucified, they just don't get it. They don't understand it. It doesn't actually sink in. I mean, who is this one saying such a strange thing? If you read or kind of hear this for the first time, it sounds like some strange cult leader. Well, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1 verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So this is a whole book. This is a gospel about Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And if you read the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel, Mark just gives you evidence upon evidence upon evidence about who Jesus is. He is the one who can heal the sick. He is the one who can calm the storm. He is the one who can go into a little girl and raise her up from the dead. He's the one who can come across demons and just cast them out. He's the one who comes to fishermen and says, drop your nets and come and follow me. He's the one who is in control over all things. And what do people actually make of this Jesus, this Messiah? Well, chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do the people say I am? They replied, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, and still say, others say you're one of the prophets. Notice that everybody has a view on who Jesus is. And out of all these views, the most popular view is that Jesus is a prophet. He's like Elijah. He's one of those prophets of old. But can you see how insane and how mad that is? Jesus, the Son of God, who can say to the winds and the waves, be silent, be still, and they obey his very commands, and they say he's just a teacher. Jesus, who can walk into a room of a little dead girl and say, Talitha Koum, and grab her by the hand, and he lifts her right up out of death. Jesus, who can say to a paralyzed man, take your mat, get up and walk, and they say he's just a teacher. Can you see what the crowd is doing? The crowd respect Jesus enough to actually raise him up, but they lower him enough so they don't actually have to submit and bow their lives to him. And that's virtually whatever world religion does these days. Hinduism is happy to call Jesus a guru. Buddhism and Baha'i will often quote him. Islam calls him the prophet, probably only second to Muhammad, a great prophet. But can you see what they're doing? They're actually lowering who Jesus is. Jesus has enough of this. He says, but what about you? What about you, my disciples, you who follow me, you who have actually eaten with me, who have, you've heard my sermons, you've seen how I've performed this miracle. Who do you say I am? And Jesus answered, you are the Messiah. Friends, this question about who Jesus is a question that each and every one of us must come to an answer for in our own lives personally and privately before Jesus. Who do you say he is? And Peter says he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. And what's the big deal about that? For probably about 2 or 3 years, when I first became a Christian, I thought Christ was Jesus' second name. Like, I'm Andrew Duncan and Jesus was Jesus Christ. But that's not the case. Christ is actually a title for who Jesus is. So you might have John over here, and John's job is a plumber. So you might say, John the plumber, and his task is to fix taps. Or you might say Elise, the lawyer. Or you might say Chris, the doctor. And here we say Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And what is his job? Well, he says it. He says, I must suffer, and I must die, and I must rise again. To have a Messiah who suffers and dies and rises again, to have a Messiah that created the world and sustains the world via his very power, is very different to having a Messiah who is a teacher. When I was 16 years of age, my youth leader, Stephen, spent about 3 or 4 months reading through Mark's Gospel with me, trying to explain to me who Jesus was, and we got to the end of Mark's Gospel. And he used that famous C.S. Lewis quote. He says, Andrew, you need to make up your mind about who Jesus is. He is either a lord, he's lunatic, or he's a liar. And so, friends, who do you say that he is? Who is he in your own life? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Is he the Holy One? Is he the Christ with the cross? Is he the Christ who actually had to suffer and die? Verse 31, he began to teach them many things, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus says, I must be rejected, I must suffer, I must die, and I must rise again. And Peter will have nothing of it. For Peter to actually think about a Messiah or a Christ who has to suffer and die, he says, I can't do this. In verse 32, he says, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, there's something enduring and something stupid about this. The nice part about this is that Peter thinks about his best mate, Jesus. Peter loves Jesus. Peter is a follower of Jesus. And when Jesus starts talking about suffering and dying on a cross, Peter has seen people die on a cross, and he says, no way. I won't allow that to happen to you. I'd kind of hope that if I said to you today that I was going to be crucified after church today, that a bunch of people were going to take me out in the front lawn and stone me, I was hoping that at least 2 or 3 of you would get up and say, no way. Probably 20 of you would go, you beauty. But it's also an incredibly stupid thing. Because if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, then he's no good to Peter and he's no good to you. God says that Christ must suffer and he must die and he must pay the penalty for sin. Because if he doesn't, Peter is lost and you are lost and we are lost. Verse 33, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely the human concerns. One minute, Peter has got it completely right about Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the first one to get it. And the next minute, Jesus is actually calling him Satan. You know, we've got this fluffy, you know, light understanding of Jesus, don't we? That Jesus is this light, cool, hippie dude who's always holding your hand, walking along the beach. But some of the harshest words in the Bible come out of the lips of Jesus. And perhaps this is the harshest thing Jesus says to anybody. He says to Peter, if you will not accept that I have to suffer and die, you're on the same side as Satan. Now, there are many people who actually reject the cross of Jesus, try to actually ignore it, try to actually think, well, the Easter message is, well, not really for them personally. But Jesus says, if you think that way, if you reject the cross, if you reject my cross, you're on the same side as Satan. So who is Jesus? Well, Peter identifies him as the Messiah, as the Christ, who must suffer and he must die for the sins of your sins and for my sins. And where does that leave us? Because I'd imagine that most of us in this room, perhaps not everyone, but most of us have come to that part where we actually believe who Jesus is, that we've given our life to him. Where does that lead us? Well, it leads us this call to follow. It leads us to discipleship. Again, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This is the constant theme of the New Testament. That following Jesus leads to a life of suffering and glory later. That we don't just get a nice rabbi with nice words. That as Christians, we're not just about words. We don't just listen to words and sing words and sit in little life groups and hear words and talk and talk and talk. Discipleship is about an active life of getting up and walking and doing and being active and actually following him. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, it feels like a daily execution. It feels like dying to yourself and coming alive to me. And the question I want to ask you today is that your experience of following Jesus? Do you feel like in some area of your life that you're having to actually crucify yourself, to die to yourself and live for him? Because if you're not, the chances are you're not even looking at him or following him. On both sides of this teaching, you have two miracles of Jesus healing blind people. And what I think Mark is trying to tell us is that the disciples see Jesus. They know who Jesus is, but they don't see him clearly. And again, the question for you today and for me today, do you see Jesus clearly? Do you see him as the Christ, but also the one who calls you to follow him with everything that you have? Now, don't get me wrong. You know, being a Christian is great. Being a Christian leads to human flourishing. It leads to life and love. I became a Christian at the age of 17. I looked at my previous 17 years as a complete waste of time compared to what it means to actually follow Jesus. But following Jesus is hard. It's difficult and it's costly. And is it hard and difficult and costly for you? So we have to say no to something and yes to something else in terms of discipleship and following Jesus. What is it that we have to say no to? Well, let's listen to the words of our rabbi, our teacher, our king, Jesus himself. Back in Mark chapter 7, he says this. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lawlessness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person, says Jesus. Wow. You don't even need to actually understand all those words to actually feel the full impact of what Jesus is saying. And I like it that he puts adultery next to lying, arrogance next to theft, foolishness next to sexual immorality. He's saying to follow me, you say no to sin and yes to me. That when you become a Christian, you actually enter into a war zone. You declare sin upon war upon sin, and sin declares war upon you. When I first became a Christian, I became a Christian at the age of 17, and I was living down the pub in the west coast of Tasmania, and it was in the days where we used to get paid on a Thursday, and you actually used to get cash with little coins in them, a little yellow envelope. You don't even know what an envelope is anymore, do you? And so you used to get paid on a Thursday, and all the blokes used to go down to the pub on a Thursday night and get absolutely hammered, get wasted. They'd get so drunk that the following day, if you had a concrete pour, they'd be throwing up into the concrete and troweling their vomit into the concrete. That's what they used to do. And I was actually a part of that. And when I actually became a Christian, I stayed a part of that. And then I got involved in my local youth group. And after a little while, on a Friday night, I was telling these kids to love and follow and serve Jesus with everything that they had. But on a Thursday night, I was getting absolutely smashed off my face, out of my brain. And I realized that those two worlds can't actually live and coincide together if I'm going to follow Jesus. I had to say no to vomiting in concrete and yes to Jesus. But let's look at some of these words that Jesus looks at. He says sexual immorality. Now, I think the Bible is actually fairly consistent on our ethic of sex, that it's between a male and a female in a lifelong relationship. That means we actually say no to sex outside of marriage. We say no to sex whether we're dating or whether we're engaged. We say no to sex with a computer or pornography. And that's a battle, man. That's super hard, isn't it? I often think about our young people. I often think about my kids. You know, they get married much later. And when I grew up, you couldn't find pornography. But now pornography actually just comes looking for you. It's actually only ever one click away, isn't it? And our kids and our young adults have to go from puberty, and often they get married later, you know, in their late 20s or their early 30s, if they get married at all, and they have to navigate their way through a very sexually permissive culture and somehow try to remain true to this call of following Jesus. How hard is that? And instead of condemning them, we should actually get alongside of them and pray for them and encourage them and help them in that area. Well, what about theft? Not cutting corners. You know, tax time is coming up. Actually filling out your tax correctly. Not claiming for things or travel expenses that you actually never had. I think in the Bible, you know, in the New Testament, the tithe doesn't exist, but the tithe seems to be the lowest form of generosity that you can have in the Scriptures, giving 10% of your wealth away to God's work and God's mission in this world. And if we don't do that, the Scriptures say we're actually robbing from God. It's thievery. It's actually theft. What about greed? The only way to deal with greed is by being generous. The only remedy for greed is generosity. Is there a cross over your wallet, and is there a cross over your Visa card? What about deceit? No more lying and no more covering up. You know, when you get caught into the boss's office, no more actually telling half-truths or trying to shift the blame. Actually saying, this is who I am, this is what I've done, I've stuffed up, I've done the wrong thing, I need to change. Not trying to actually promote yourself as being better than actually who you are. What about envy? Envy can work in a whole heap of different ways. One of the ways actually envy can work is by the way we actually view ourselves. You know, the desire to actually be beautiful, or at least be as beautiful as the next person sitting next to me. A lot of the people reckon I look like Brad Pitt. What did you laugh for? Nobody thinks I look like Brad Pitt, right? I'm going bald. I use the same shaver as my dog. When I shave my dog, I shave my hair. These jeans, I got them at Vinnie's up the road for $5. And I didn't wash them. And the first time I actually wore them was when I was preaching. And I put my hands in my pocket and there was tissues with snot in there from somebody else's. What's wrong?
But you know, there's a whole world, there's a whole economy built on trying to actually make you unsatisfied with the way that you look. What does it mean to actually be content in the way that you look? Slander. You know, on Facebook, not speaking ill of other people. You know those threads where you just start bagging one another out and bagging this person who you've never met. Or arrogance. I refuse to think of myself more highly than I ought. Or malice, seeking the ill of others. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. It means putting to death your sinful nature and saying yes to Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German minister through the Second World War, he was killed by Hitler. He writes this. He says, when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids him come and die. He says, cheap grace is grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is a preaching without forgiveness, without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus, Christ living in incarnate. When Christ calls a man or woman, he bids him to come and die. Bonhoeffer says the problem with the modern church is cheap grace. Now, we are a church who stand on grace. We believe in grace, in God's grace for us, in forgiveness. We seek to actually extend grace to one another. But we can have a very cheap version of grace. We can look at the message of Easter and see Jesus dying on the cross for us. And us believing that he is the Christ, but really actually having ourselves at the center of our lives. Instead of Jesus and his purpose and his mission being at the center, our passions and our pleasure and our wants and our desires are actually there. And Jesus says, I will have nothing of it. You can't have me without the cross. I was reading an article this week of a Pakistani lady who became a Christian, and she was just telling her story, and she said she was a Muslim lady in Pakistan, and she said, when I became a Christian, my father physically beat me. She said, I was thrown out of my house and my home. I lost my job. I was shunned in my community. And if it wasn't for the generosity and hospitality of other Christians, she said, I would be dead. And the person actually giving that interview, he says, well, you know, do you feel ripped off? You know, do you feel, you know, that it wasn't actually a very good decision to become a follower of Jesus? And she goes, no way. She says, my little suffering, this little suffering that I've endured compared to the suffering that Jesus actually endured for me, this little suffering that I've endured compared to the glorious riches that I have in Christ, no way, it was the best decision I have ever made. Friends, that is not cheap grace, that is costly grace. That is realizing that following Jesus is laying down your life, and it may mean your life. Verse 35, it says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for somebody to gain the whole world yet forfeit the soul? C.S. Lewis uses this illustration of your life being like a house, and you know, it's got many rooms in it and many doors in it. And he asks, have you actually submitted to Jesus in every room of your house? Is Jesus actually ruling over your emotional life? Is Jesus ruling over your thought life? Is Jesus ruling over your marriage and over your parenting and over your friendship? Is Jesus ruling actually over your wallet? Have you actually invited Jesus into every single area of your life and says, you are the cross, Christ, and you can rule over me completely? Or maybe have you kicked him out of a room? Maybe have you said that this person has hurt me and I will not and I cannot and I will never forgive that person? Maybe there's somebody in this room that you seek and you actually avoid, that you look down upon. you think that they're actually lesser than you. You speak ill of them. What does it actually mean to experience costly grace? I own a house like many of you, and in our house there's always something to be fixed. So this week I had to fix the light in Abby's room, and then I had to fix the taps in one of the bathrooms. And owning a house seems like that. You know, you fix something here, and then you've got to fix something there, and then something over here, you thought you had fixed it, but it's not really fixed, and you have to go back and actually have to pay attention to it again. That is what discipleship and following Jesus is like. It's this constant battle of actually opening your life, every room of your life, over to Him. What's the alternative? Verse 35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the Gospels will save it. What good is it for somebody to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? So we say no to sin, but what are we saying yes to? We're saying yes to Jesus. We're saying yes to life. We're saying yes to flourishing and abundance. What is the most important thing that you actually have? The most important thing that you actually have is your life. And don't invest it in the wrong things. I'm coaching Jesse's basketball team. I have no idea about what basketball is about. I just tell the girls, run up and down as fast as you can, pass the ball and try and shoot goals. That's the length of my coaching. But I was talking to some parents at basketball the other night, and they were just talking about their kids and, you know, how they're getting, you know, help for their kids in this school, and, you know, they're choosing their high schools for their kids, and they're wanting their kids to get ahead in life. And it was all about their kids accomplishing great things academically and in their work life. And I went home and I actually thought about that conversation, and I thought, well, my view is actually a little bit different to that. Yeah, I want my kids to do as best as they can in school. Yeah, I want them to play sport. Yeah, I want them to play a musical instrument. But the thing I want most for them is for them to know and love and serve Jesus. And does my parenting actually reflect that? Am I actually placing Jesus at the center of my parenting with my kids? Can they see how important Jesus is in Janelle and myself? Can they see how important faith and ministry and service and using your gifts is actually important in our family? How am I actually raising my kids up to know and to love Jesus above all things? Some of us need to open the door and allow Jesus into our parenting. We need to be so busy with things that just don't matter. Some of us need to open the door and allow Jesus into our marriage. Some of us need to open the door and allow Jesus into our friendships, into our thought life, into our emotions. Some of us need to open the door and allow Jesus into our wallet. Friends, I know what's going to happen. You'll go home. You'll go home tonight and you will actually forget this talk. It might linger with you until about 6:30, May 7, if it's actually, you know, the best. But friends, these are the words of Jesus. He says, come and follow me, take up your cross and die to yourself, allow me into every room of your life. You know, the Apostle Paul, he says, I throw off everything that hinders me and I run the race that is actually before me. And what does he run the race for? What does he want to hear in his life? Well, last week we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. We believe in the resurrected Christ. And do you know what will happen? One day, each and every one of us, we will stand before this King. On that day, by faith, through grace, I know that I'm going to be accepted in the presence of God. But there still will be a judgment. There will be a judgment for how I have lived my life, How have I given all my time and my energy, my gifts, my resources to His purposes and to His glory? And do you know what I want to hear on that day more than anything else? I want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to hear those words pronounced over my parenting. I want to hear those words pronounced over my marriage. I want to hear those words pronounced over my church and my community life. And do you know, it won't just be me standing individually before Jesus. There will be a sense that us as a church together, as a community, we will have to stand before Him. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, what do you find? You find the risen Christ walking amongst His churches, judging them, saying, "You failed me in this area and you're doing okay here." Friends, what would it actually mean for us individually, but also as a community of faith, to stand before the living Christ and for Him to pronounce those words, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servants. You took up your cross, you died to yourselves, and you lived for me." We're gonna dwell on that thought. We're gonna come to a time of communion. And I've built door jams. They're dodgy door jams. And in a sense, the image actually doesn't work too much, because in a sense, what I'm asking you to do is to think about the rooms in your life, your marriage life, your work life, your church life, your wallet, all those things, and say, what areas God been speaking to me in my life? What area do I need to submit and give control back over to Jesus? And when you've reflected and confessed and prayed and sought to actually change, I want you to get up, move around the back, and then actually come through the doorway of saying to Jesus, "I'm yours and I'm completely yours. I lay down my life for you and I want to follow you." The bread symbolizes His body, which was broken for us. The cup symbolizes His blood, which was spilled for us. This is how much God loves you. Spend some time in reflecting and praying and confessing, and then when you're ready, just come up. Come through the door jams as a sign of you surrendering your life to Him, and eat and drink and renew your faith and commitment to Him.